This afternoon, we have a special treat. Brother Sean Nicholson is going to come preach for us today. And Brother Sean, you guys have been coming here for how long?
Year and a half
they've been here and joined the church about a year and a half ago and moved up here from South Florida. Praise God. We're very thankful for that. Brother Sean has been, Sean and Donna have both been blessings to our church. And I'm just really glad Brother Sean is going to come preach today. And I'm anxious to hear what he has to say.
All right. Hello, everyone. It's a blessing, a privilege, an honor. Very humbling just to be able to be asked and share with you. And been thinking about what to share for a couple weeks. And I think the Lord gave me something. And let's pray it's a blessing to everybody. You can begin by opening your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. While you're finding your way there, today I would like to speak to you all about the heart. My heart, your heart, even God's heart.
Amen.
Now the word heart or hearts appears, believe it or not, 963 times in our King James Bible. It's found in 884 verses, in 488 chapters, and in 56 of the 66 books.
Wow.
Now, to me, that's pretty significant. And I'm sure if we all thought about it for a moment, we could all think of at least one verse that contains the word heart. Can we just try with the kids? Kids, can you think of one Bible verse that has the word heart in it?
Just...
It's a different one. Yeah, well, there's 900 something of them, so it could be a different one, yeah.
Good job.
Good job, Elijah. Anybody else? How about the grown-ups? Grown-ups have a verse with the word heart in it they can share?
Heart is desperately wicked.
Well, I happen to have that one in my study here. But anyway, you know, Webster's 1828 dictionary has 15 possible definitions for the word heart. One of them, actually the third one, is the chief part, the vital part, the vigorous or efficacious part. And when I think of, like, they say the heart of the matter, it's like the chief part, the main point. Like that. Another one, the fourth definition, says the seat of the affections and passions, as of love, joy, grief, enmity, courage, pleasure, etc. I think most people probably think of the word heart in those terms. And then another one, number seven, is defined as the seat of the will. The seat of the will. We might think of how David had it in his heart to build a temple or a house of rest for the ark. It was in his heart. That was what he wanted to do, his will. Or how we, you know, Lord willing, have it in our hearts to spend more time in the Word and with God. That's our heart, our will, our desire. And we've all heard of, and even read in Scripture, of an honest heart, a good heart. Paul mentions an evil heart of unbelief. A willing heart, a heavy heart, sorrow of heart, a hard heart, a stony heart, a proud heart, and a pure heart. And the heart may grow faint in times of adversity or under discouragement. The heart can be deceived. It can be enlarged. It can be reproved or convicted. It can be lifted up, fixed, established, or even moved emotionally. Now, the first mention of the word heart in the Bible, it's not presented in a very good, very positive light. But it does accurately describe the state of man without the influence of God and the Holy Spirit. And we see it very early, right there in chapter 6 of Genesis. And it pretty much becomes the theme of the entire Bible, or should I say at least half of the theme, right? Right? So let's look at it. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the every imagination of the thoughts of his, what?
Heart.
Yeah. Was only evil continually. That's deep right there.
Amen.
It's both sad and scary to think of our own human nature as being only evil continually.
Amen.
Now, that's not to say that people don't use restraint or self-control at times, or that they don't have a sense of responsibility to others or to their families or their jobs or even to their church. It didn't say that their actions were only evil continually, but the thoughts of their hearts. And thank God that we have laws in place and consequences for those who act out in evil ways. Otherwise, just think about the total anarchy, the violence, rape, incest, murder, pedophilia, and other horrific things that would rampantly take place in our society. And yes, these things still happen practically every day. And sometimes people get away with them, at least in this life. But some are punished. Some serve life sentences, and some are even sentenced to death. Either way, we hear about these things on the news nearly every day. We might ask ourselves or ask others, what is happening to this world? But as we just read, Genesis 6:5 tells us exactly why that is. It's been the condition of man's heart since the fall.
Amen.
And we know how God feels about sin and wickedness due to the condition of the unregenerate heart. We see it in the very next verse, verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. Where?
At his heart.
At his heart. So we catch a glimpse of the heart of God when people just live out that corrupt heart. And to me, it's truly amazing that God would still love this world so much that he would choose to send his only begotten Son to bear our sins, our horrible, wicked, and shameful sins, and redeem us so that we can live forever with him in heaven. He could have destroyed the world, the entire world, in the flood, so that no one survived. He could have destroyed the world a million times over because of the depth and depravity of our wicked hearts and actions.
Amen.
But we know he spared Noah and his family. Why? If we look at verse 8 and 9, let me turn there myself. I've been reading off my page. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Yeah, verse 8, that's what and says, "These are the generations of Noah, that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So despite all of the wickedness surrounding him, wickedness so deep that God was ready to flood the earth, there was something different about Noah's heart. And I believe, doesn't really say exactly, but I believe God began dealing with Noah early in his life.
Yeah.
In order for Noah to have walked with God, God had to have drawn him, right? He had to have called him. And Noah had to have a heart that was at least a little bit soft toward God.
Amen.
Now, that's not a natural occurrence. Sinful, wicked man is not naturally drawn toward God. To be honest, they have no real concern or appetite for the things of God, or Jesus, or the Bible, or heaven, or hell. They are full of worldly concerns and lusts. What they will eat or drink. How much money they can make. How big a house they can buy. How many toys they can accumulate. Who they can take advantage of. And how much can they get away with before they get caught. That is their heart. That was our heart. And that sinful, carnal nature is still in us. And if we're not careful and vigilant, it can easily dominate us again. Our physical heart is the most vital organ in our body. If it stops beating, what happens? The blood will stop flowing and we die. And just as the human heart is the most vital organ in the body, so is our heart toward God, the most vital part of our faith.
Amen.
I found this book, Old Paths. First, I started listening to parts of it on YouTube. and it's really great. I ended up buying it from Amazon. But I want to quote something that J.C. Ryle, the author, said. He was around in the mid to late 1800s, so like a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. But he says one thing that struck me. He says, quote, "For one thing, the Bible teaches that the heart is that part of us on which the state of our soul depends. Out of it are the issues of life. The reason, the understanding, the conscience, the affections are all second in importance to the heart. The heart is the man. It is the seat of all spiritual life and health and strength and growth. It is the hinge and turning point in the condition of men's souls. If the heart is alive to God and quickened by the Spirit, the man is a living Christian. If the heart is dead and has not the Spirit, the man is dead before God. The heart is the man. Tell me not merely what a man says and professes, and where a man goes on Sunday, and what money he puts in the collecting plate. Tell me rather what his heart is, and I will tell you what he is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. The first verse he references there, Proverbs 4:23, says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." He says, "Keep thy heart," which means to preserve from falling or from danger, to protect, to guard or sustain. And I'd like to add to that, to watch over, to care for, to cultivate and water like one keeps a garden. We must be careful what we allow our eyes to look upon, what we allow our ears to hear. We must guard our thoughts and always remember that God sees everything. We are to have a healthy fear of the Lord in that respect. And remember that He is coming for a bride prepared to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." But it all comes down to the heart. The heart is the man. It is the first and foremost thing that God asked man to give Him. We see it in Proverbs 23:26, where it says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." It is, as we saw from Webster's definition, the chief part, the vital part. As men and women, we tend to look at outward appearances. Jade kind of alluded to this before. And some things I say, you might think we compared notes, but I promise we didn't. Okay? Right? We tend to look at outward appearances and draw conclusions. If someone appears to be moral, if they attend church, if they say, "God bless you," and use Christian lingo, or even have conservative views, sometimes we assume that they're right with God. But if you look at me, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll see what Samuel the prophet found out when God told him to go to Jesse and to anoint one of his sons as king. 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, tells Jesse, "Gather your sons," because God's got a plan for one of them, right? And so they're all standing there. And if you're there, look at verse 6. It says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He might have lined them up in order of age, so Eliab might have been the oldest, maybe the strongest looking, or, you know, something about him that visually Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed, right? But what does the Lord say in verse 7? "The Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And he calls his other sins. They go down the line, but still there's no... He's not there. Samuel says, are you sure you got no more sons? And of course, he calls David out. He's out tending the sheep. He's the least of the least of the brethren. And yet he's the one that God has in mind. So that tells you something. We can't always look on the outside because God himself looks on the heart. He looks on the what?
Heart.
On the heart. Thank you. So Proverbs 21:2 confronts us with this truth. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart.
Amen.
That word ponder means to view with deliberation, to examine. Not a passing glance, not a simple glossing over. And it seems to me that we ought to do the same. We should be examining our lives, really our hearts, all the time. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And I believe that's sorely lacking today. We've got churches that are filled with so-called Christians. They gather every week. They sing beautiful songs of worship. They lift their hands to praise God. And it all looks good as far as the outward appearance goes. But what is the condition of their hearts? Are they really worshiping God in spirit and in truth? As we see in John 4:24. So many churches today are preaching with another spirit, another gospel, and another Jesus. And I submit to you that if their gospel is not the true gospel, that their followers are not true Christians. And those who are will be led to God, led by God to leave those churches. You know, if you've ever seen, if you're familiar with Hillsong churches, they often put out, you can see hundreds of them on YouTube, of their worship videos. And you'll see lots of inspiring worship music, enhanced, raised throughout all the arena. Yeah. Raised to heaven. But did you know about their founding pastor, Brian Houston, telling his followers, and you can see this on video too, that whether you worship Jesus or Allah, you're actually worshiping the same God? Did you know they teach a prosperity gospel? And that Brian Houston, again, actually wrote a book called You Need More Money. Yep. His wife wrote an audio book. I think it's called Kingdom Women Love Sex. Okay. This is where they're at. Money and sex. Okay.
Amen.
And they even accept, they're accepting of homosexual lifestyles in their churches, and they don't speak or preach against it at all.
Right.
And we see more of that in all these other denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and so many others. And a lot of people probably don't know that Brian Houston's father, who was a former Assembly of God pastor, well, he was a known pedophile, and he was accused of molesting 9 boys at one time.
Probably his son included.
Maybe so, maybe so. And their conferences, their worship conferences, they feature like worldly Las Vegas style shows. They invite people like the Naked Cowboy and dress up people like SpongeBob SquarePants. Oh, that's what you need in your church, you know, things like that. And this is the churches all around the world and in the U.S. Can it be that all their hearts are right with God? And that's just one example. And, of course, Brother Jay gave several others, and even speaking of Judas, who outwardly look great. Or is it like the Lord Jesus taught himself in Matthew 15, verse 8, when he said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their what?" Thank you. Their heart is far from me. You know, J.C. Ryle also said, "We may give God a bowed head and a serious face, our bodily presence in his house, and a loud amen. But until we give God our hearts, we give him nothing of any value." I want to say that last part again. "But until we give God our hearts, we give him nothing of any value. There's only two sorts of hearts, right ones and wrong ones. And he, Ryle again, said, there are no hearts which are right by nature. There are no such things as naturally good hearts, whatever some ignorant people may please to say. Ever since Adam and Eve fell and sin entered into the world, men and women, are born with an inclination to evil. Every natural heart is wrong. If your heart has never been changed by the Holy Ghost since you were born, know this day that your heart is wrong.
Amen.
End quote.
Right.
And of course, Scripture even reveals in Jeremiah 17:9, I think someone mentioned it, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we already read in Genesis 6:9 that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Even in Ecclesiastes 3:9, it also tells us that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And Jesus himself proclaimed, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 15, we'll look at that. We'll see what Jesus had to say. Jesus, the living Word of God. Matthew chapter 15. Looking at verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from where?
The heart.
And they defile the man. For out of the
heart
proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Not to eat with unwashed hands. So he makes it plain that these things come forth from the heart. And of course there are countless other scriptures to speak of the corrupt and broken condition of men's hearts. But why are we so stubborn and reluctant to fully give God our hearts? The Bible gives us a striking word picture that helps explain why our natural hearts are so resistant to God. If you'll turn with me one more time to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Past Psalms and Proverbs, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah. Everybody there?
Yep.
Just about. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He said, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Amen. So we see there a stony heart. That is the issue, I think, at the core. Ryle said, a stone is hard. All people know that. It is unyielding, unbending, unimpressible. It may be broken, but it will never bend. The proverb is worldwide, as hard as a stone. It is just the same with the natural heart. Affections, mercies, losses, crosses, sermons, counsels, books, tracts, speaking, writing, all are unable to soften it. Until the day that God comes down to change it, it remains unmoved. Well may the natural heart be called a heart of stone. And, you know, we see it in the parable of the sower. Not once or twice, but three times. In Matthew 13, Mark 3 and Luke 8. When the seed of the word falls on stony ground, which is a picture of the condition of the heart, where there isn't much soil, it can't take root. Now, the word does say that it was initially received with gladness, but as soon as affliction, persecution, or even temptation arises, they are immediately offended, Mark says, or offended, right, Pastor?
Right.
They can't deal with it. They're put off, and they remain unchanged, bearing no fruit at all. There is a reason why many are called, but so few are chosen. There is a reason why Jesus proclaims at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so many people make excuses why they can't follow Christ. I know I made excuses for a long time before I finally surrendered. Maybe some of you did as well. And we have a great example of that, making excuses, that is, found in Luke 14. If you'd like to turn with me there, Luke chapter 14. We'll just look at this. I don't have too many more places for you to turn, so just a couple. Luke chapter 14. Jesus was invited basically for dinner with some of the chief priests and Pharisees, and he's telling them, you know, when you invite people to dinner, just don't invite your friends. Invite, you know, some of the lesser people also. And one of the people heard of him in verse 15, he says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And then he said to him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The reason why so few believe the gospel and live like true Christians is because of the hardness of man's natural heart. He doesn't know or recognize what God is trying to teach him for his own good. In fact, again, Ryle said, The wonder to my mind is not so much that few are converted as the miracle, as the miraculous fact that any are converted at all. I am not greatly surprised when I see or hear of unbelief. I remember the natural heart is wrong. Only God, through the Holy Spirit, can take us from this stony, unyielding heart and give us a heart of flesh. Only He can open our eyes to see our utter wickedness and brokenness the way He sees it. Cause us to come to terms with it and realize our need for salvation and spiritual renewal from the inside out. Only He can provide a sacrifice holy enough and worthy of cleansing our sin. Only He can make a way where there is no other way. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Just amazing what God can do. He made a way where there is no other possible way.
Amen.
So we've had some examples of what the wrong heart looks like. Let's look at what a right heart looks like. Not so much in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. And for this, I would once again like to refer to what Ryle said and quote directly. He puts it so eloquently and so simply, I don't even want to try to paraphrase his words. He makes 7 points, but I'll try to go through them somewhat quickly. You may want to write down the bullet points if you're taking notes. But it's really, really good. A, he says, the right heart is a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. It is not the heart with which a man is born, but another heart put in him by the Holy Ghost. It is a heart which has new tastes, new joys, new sorrows, new desires, new hopes, new fears, new likes, new dislikes. It has views about the soul and sin and God and Christ and salvation and the Bible and prayer and Sunday and heaven and hell and the world and holiness. It's like a farm with a new and good tenant. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. B. The right heart is a broken and contrite heart. Psalms 51:17. It is broken off from pride, self-conceit, and self-righteousness. Its former high thoughts of self are cracked, shattered, and shivered into atoms. It thinks itself guilty, unworthy, and corrupt. Its former stubbornness, heaviness, and insensibility have thawed, disappeared, and passed away. It no longer thinks lightly of offending God. It is tender, sensitive, and jealously fearful of running into sin. 2 Kings 22:19. It is humble, lowly, self-abased, and sees itself, and sees in itself no good thing. C. A right heart is a heart which believes on Christ alone for salvation, and in which Christ dwells by faith. Romans 10:10, Ephesians 3:17. It rests all its hopes of pardon and eternal life on Christ's atonement, Christ's mediation, and Christ's intercession. It is sprinkled in Christ's blood from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. It turns to Christ as the compass needle turns to the north. It looks to Christ for daily peace, mercy, and grace, as the sunflower looks to the sun. It feeds on Christ for its daily sustenance, as Israel fed on the manna in the wilderness. It sees in Christ a special fitness to supply all its wants and requirements. It leans on Him, hangs on Him, builds on Him, cleaves to Him as its physician, guardian, husband, and friend. D. A right heart is a purified heart. Acts 15:9, Matthew 5:8. It loves holiness and hates sin. It strives daily to cleanse itself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It abhors that which is evil and cleaves to that which is good. It delights in the law of God and has that law engraven on it, that it may not forget it. Psalm 119:11. It longs to keep the law more perfectly and takes pleasure in those who love the law. It loves God and man. Its affections are set on things above. It never feels so light and happy as when it is most holy. and it looks forward to heaven with joy as the place where perfect holiness will at length be attained. E. A right heart is a praying heart. It has within it the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. Its daily feeding is, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Psalm 27:8. It is drawn by an habitual inclination to speak to God about spiritual things, weakly, feebly, and imperfectly perhaps, but speak it must. It finds it necessary to pour out itself before God as before a friend, and to spread before Him all its wants and desires. It tells Him all its secrets. It keeps back nothing from Him. You might as well try to persuade a man to live without breathing as to persuade the professor of a right heart to live without praying. F. A right heart is a heart that feels within a conflict. Galatians 5:17. It finds within itself two opposing principles contending with one another for the mastery, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It knows by experience what St. Paul means when he says, I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Romans 7:23. The wrong heart knows nothing of this strife. The strong man armed keeps the wrong heart at his palace, and his goods are at peace. Luke 11:21. But when the rightful king takes possession of the heart, a struggle begins which never ends till death. Amen. The right heart may be known by its warfare quite as much as by its peace.
Yep. Amen.
Amen. G. Last but not least, the right heart is honest and single and true. Luke 8:15, 1 Chronicles 12:33, Hebrews 10:22. There is nothing about it of falsehood, hypocrisy, or part acting. It is not double or divided. It really is what it professes to be, feels what it possesses to feel, and believes what it professes to believe. Its faith may be feeble. Its obedience may be imperfect. But one thing will always distinguish the right heart. Its religion will be real, genuine, thorough, and sincere. It says, I wish now in conclusion to offer every reader of this paper a question to promote self-inquiry. I ask you plainly this day, what is your heart? Is your heart right or wrong? I know not who you are, into whose hand this paper hath fallen, but I do know that self-examination cannot do you any harm. If your heart is right, it will be a comfort to know it. For if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. 1 John 3:21. But if your heart is wrong, it is high time to find out and seek a change. The time is short. The night cometh when no man can work. Say to yourself this very day, is my heart right or wrong? See why I don't want to try and paraphrase that? I can't touch that. I'm sorry. We're often called upon by our pastor, as well as the Word of God, to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Not just examine how we want others to perceive us, but to lay ourselves bare before the Lord.
Amen.
May not be pretty. You may not like what you see, but it does need to happen. And often.
Amen.
So I encourage everyone here to get alone with your Bible. The Word of God is the single best discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? The heart. Hebrews 4:12. Psalm 51:6 says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden parts, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. so true. We need to be truthful with ourselves and truthful before the Lord. One last place I'd like to ask you to turn, and that's the book of Joel, which is after Daniel, after Amos, and after Daniel, after Hosea, and before Amos. Joel chapter 2, and this will be my closing verse. Everybody find it? Joel 2, starting in verse 11. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to Me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. You know, back in the Old Testament times, when people were kind of broken before the Lord, they would put on sackcloth and they'd pour ashes on their head, and sometimes they would rend their garments in like regret.
Yeah.
Right? Well, what does the Lord say here in verse 13? And rend your heart and not your garments.
Amen.
And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. We all know this. And repenteth Him of the evil. This message was for me as much as it was for anybody sitting here, anybody happens to be watching on YouTube, but I just felt really convinced that this is something the Lord had for us today. We see each other on the outside. We don't really know what's all happening on the inside of others. We can only know ourselves and, like I say, lay ourselves bare before the Lord and let Him reveal what needs to be revealed. And even though, like I said, it may not be pretty, we've got to come to term. The day of the Lord is upon us, and we all want to be ready for the bridegroom to come, that we can spend that eternity with Him in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You, Father, for Your holy word. We thank You that it does reveal the thoughts and intents of our heart, Lord. And that You just work in us, Father, to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We just pray that we would be honest with ourselves, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, that we would repent, that You would deliver us, Father, and You would, again, just work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Lord, You're awesome and You're mighty, and we just are thankful for long-suffering, Lord, and for bearing with us. And we just want to be more like You, Lord. That's why we gather. I don't think there's really anybody here gathering under false pretenses. But, Father, just use this message as You will and convince our hearts, Lord, where we need to change. And please just have Your way, Lord, today and always. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Hold that, William. Hold on.